This week is the fourth lesson. It's Exodus Part 1, and we will have it at Exodus Part 2. All right? I found a website, kind of a fun one, since I am trying to become a Twitterer. It's a guy who's tweeting through the Bible. So every day he's tweeting part of the story of the Bible, and I found it very interesting. He's got the entire story of Exodus in a series of tweets, 140 characters every day. It's called BibleSummary.info/Exodus. BibleSummary.info/Exodus. If you're actually not very familiar with the story of Exodus, you can just read his tweets and you get the whole flow of the book of Exodus. But I want to dive in and kind of piece it through for you, giving you some places where your stories show up, but a little bit of historical background. And we were having some technical difficulties, so we're just going to skip the... You know what, though? I better not skip. Get Kevin for me. All right, so we've got the Hyksos, I may not be pronouncing that right, Hyksos, ruling Egypt from about 1720 to about 1550 B.C. Now, what's interesting about this group is they're Semitic. They're very similar in background to Abraham's background, which may explain why Joseph was so embraced, why Pharaoh looked so favorably on his family. Don't know, but they have a very similar historical background. Now, if you go to Genesis chapter 50, and we'll start there, we're going to have the death of Joseph. And at the death of Joseph, we're going to see a transition. And in Genesis chapter 50, Joseph dies off. They embalm him and they place him in a coffin in Egypt. That's what the last verse of Genesis 50 says. So then Exodus starts with the names of the sons of Israel who were in Egypt with Jacob. And then it names all the 12 tribes. And then if you glance down to verse number 8, this is a pivotal point in the story of the Exodus. It says that then a new king to whom Joseph meant nothing came to power in Egypt. KJV said there arose in Egypt a king who knew not Joseph. Often that phrase is used in a business context when you get a new boss and it's, you know, all bets are off. It's a new regime. The Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. I used that not a week ago at a management meeting with some school administrators. You know, there's a scenario where you got a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. And that's what happened. The Pharaoh that had been so favorably looking upon Joseph and his children, he's gone. Now the question is, historically speaking, whose Pharaoh is it that actually does the oppressing during the time of the life of Moses? Which Pharaoh is the one that lets him go? It all depends on which dating method you take. If you take the early dating, very early dating, somewhere in the neighborhood of 1550, that's one set of pharaohs. If you take the more accepted dating, which is about 1450, then you've got a different pharaoh that's actually the one who knew not Joseph. So it's generally accepted. Sorry, Kevin, if you can just ignore me and make that work, that would be great. It's generally accepted that a pharaoh by the name of Seti the First, that was on the early side, 1305 to 1290. He's the one who did all the oppressing of the Israelites. When they actually are going to be let go, or what we would call the Pharaoh of the Exodus, that's Ramesses II. Now, the story of Moses begins in chapter 2 of Exodus. Okay? In Exodus chapter 2, we see that there is a man of the tribe of Levi, verse 1, who's married a Levi woman, and she became pregnant, gave birth to a son. When she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. But when she could hide him no longer, she got a papyrus beach, or a papyrus basket for him, and coated it with tar and pitch. Then she placed the child in it, put it among the reeds along the bank of the Nile, and her sister stood by, saw what happened. And you know the rest of the story. This is the story of the baby Moses who was born. He was supposed to be killed. The reigning rule was if it was a male baby, the midwives were supposed to kill him. They didn't kill this baby. They put Mama put him in a little basket, floated him down the river. One of Pharaoh's daughters saw it. When the Pharaoh's daughter pulled the baby out, it was a good-looking baby apparently, goes, ooh, ah, we ought not to kill this one, runs up his sister and says, so, do you need a nursemaid for that baby? And so Pharaoh's daughter goes, well, yeah, I guess we do. Oh, well, I know one in my village, happens to be her mother, who is the mother of Moses, and voila, Moses' mother is able to actually be the nursing mother of the child Moses. You know the story of Moses a little bit. You know a little bit about him. His father was named Amram, and his mother was named Jochebed. He's going to get rejected at his first opportunity to come to power, to be the one who says, hey, I'm the guy. You ought to let me be your ruler. They're not too excited about it. In chapter 2, keep looking down, verse 11, one day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his people were, and he watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people, looking this way and that. You can imagine that. That's the kid thing. Anybody looking over here? Anybody looking over here? Nobody's looking. So he kills the Egyptian and hides him in the sand. And kind of anticipates that the rest of the Israelites are going to go, whoa, what a dude. Saved us from that nasty Egyptian. Yay, you want to be our leader. But what do? The rest of the passage says, the next day he went out and he saw two Hebrews that are fighting. And he asked the one that was in the wrong, why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew? And the man said, who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me like you killed the Egyptian? Instead of embracing him as some sort of an example, they went, whoa, you're going to murder us too? And at that point, you know, he's going to take off. Because Pharaoh wants to kill him in verse 15. And the Bible says he fled from Pharaoh, went to live in Midian. Now, I'll show you in a moment when we get to a map. In fact, that's probably a good idea. We'll go to a map here. Midian is on the other side of Ezan-Geber, way out on the far side. So he goes from where he is in Egypt all across the Sinai Peninsula and hides on the other side. And he's there for a long period of time. During that period of time, the next Bible story you probably know is the burning bush. Exodus chapter 3, when he's out, he's tending sheep for his father-in-law. And lo and behold, there's a burning bush that calls him to be the leader of the Israelites. What was Moses' first reaction? Not me. I can't talk too good. So why would you send me as the leader of the Israelites to confront the ruler of that portion of the world anyway, Pharaoh himself? And so he says, may I take my brother? And finally God relents and says, yeah, take Aaron. And goes through the bit, you know, the story of the staff. He's saying, when I get there, how do I impress them? How do I make sure they pay attention to me and listen to what I have to say? And God goes through the throw it down and it becomes a snake, and grab it by its tail and it becomes a staff again. So those Bible stories are all jammed here in the first part of Exodus. And then he gets into Egypt, chapter 4, he returns to Egypt, and he starts to have his confrontation with Pharaoh. Now the confrontation with Pharaoh, the punchline of the confrontation is, let my people go. They don't belong here any longer. You're oppressing them so much now that not only are you making them make the bricks, you're not giving them the straw they need with which to make the bricks. An absurd requirement. And so he says, just let us go. We just want to go out a ways. We're going to take off. Let us go. Let my people go. Pharaoh's response, of course, is no, I ain't letting you go. You're my workforce. We don't know how many Israelites were there exactly at this period, but in a little while, they're going to give us a count. And the count in a little while is 600,000 men plus women and children. So we're estimating somewhere in the 2 to 3 million kind of perspective for how many Israelites there are in Egypt at that time. You take that much of a workforce away, it's a big deal. He didn't want to let them go. And so we have the account of the 10 plagues. Now, you know these stories. He turns water to blood. He makes the frogs appear. He makes the gnats appear. He makes the flies appear. There's a plague or a kind of disease on cattle. Boils appear. Hail appears. We got locusts everywhere. Then we got darkness. And then we have the death of the firstborn. Now, this is a great study for you this week. Just sit down in your Bible and go from Exodus chapter 7 to about chapter 11. Take a piece of paper and make yourself a little chart. What was the plague? How did it affect them? Did it affect the Israelites and the Egyptians, or just the Egyptians? And what was the reaction of Pharaoh? Did Pharaoh harden his own heart? Or did, as the Bible says, God hardened his heart? And when you look at that, you'll get a greater understanding of the plagues. Now, one of the things that current authors will say, well, much of what they did, turning water to blood, the diviners, or those sorcerers, or the seers, those the magicians, they could do some of that. And that's true. The power of Satan, little excursus here. There are two sources of supernatural power, right? Let's make sure we all have this clear. One is God, and the other is Satan. There is supernatural power available to Satan and his buds. The demons have supernatural power. You and I live in a very scrubbed, clean culture. We don't think about that very much. And I am a very sensitive little girl. Remember, I'm the one who had to be taken out of Snow White, because when the cackling witch thing happened, I left. I have never seen Wizard of Oz, because I got halfway through, little cackle thing happened, and I couldn't handle it. I don't watch any of that stuff, you know, them strange and horrible things. But I am very aware that it occurs. You go to a culture like Haiti or somewhere else, where there is spiritual darkness, where the culture is not steeped in spiritual values. Our country is going to heck in a handbasket quickly. But there is a ton of, we're going to put it in quotes, light in our culture. Scripture reinforces our legal system. Gets off track with regularity, but there is some light. The way we have established our form of government, there is light. The way we have a police system, there is light. The fact that there is such prevalence of the preaching of the gospel and the radio and the television and books are readily available. There is spiritual light. So we don't see the darkness as often. But you go to another culture where there is much less spiritual light, and my goodness gracious Gertie, Satan and his buddies are busy. And they do indeed have supernatural power. We don't like to think about it. We don't like to talk about it. We don't like to envision that that's happening around us. But the veil between us and supernatural things is a thin veil. And go to the book of Daniel, when God pulls the veil back just a little bit. When is it Michael that says, you know, I was showing up, or Gabriel, one of the two, one of the archangels, I was on my way to answer your prayer, but I got hung up by the prince of Persia, and we duked it out a little while. He just kind of pulls the curtain back and says, see what was happening in the supernatural realm, but I got here, and he closes the curtain. I can't handle the curtain open, but it is there, and the power is there. So the fact that the sorcerers were able to do some of these, no problem at all, until they got, you know, to the last one, the Passover, the death of the firstborn. So that's a great little study, the whole study of the plagues. They've tried to explain away a few of these by saying things like a certain agricultural situation occurs, it produces maggots, and the maggots produce the flies, and there's a proliferation of flies. I don't doubt that that's true, but on demand? And in some of these, only on the Egyptians and not on the children of Israel? A little tricky. You know, a little tricky to have an agricultural answer that only affects this neighborhood but doesn't affect this neighborhood. So go through those. I think you'll find that kind of interesting. When you're going through there, you also need to take a few minutes and think through the business of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. It's a stumbling block for lots of Christians. Why would God harden his heart? Why wouldn't God make him respond and let his people go? And I think to get that, you have to understand why God was allowing all this yucky stuff to happen, and quickly make that connection in your own life. Why does God let yucky stuff happen to us? So I put some verses on page 2 about what was God's purpose. Look at Exodus 5, verse 2. We'll start there and just flip through a few passages. I feel like I'm hollering this morning. Lower my voice. 5:2. My contention is that everyone, the Egyptians and the Hebrews, were being forced to know God, to recognize him, to have an encounter with him, and ultimately to let him reign supreme. So in chapter 5, verse 2, Pharaoh says, "So who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Okay. Chapter 6, verse 6. "Therefore say the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I'm going to take you as my own people." Okay? The purpose was to know God. Look at chapter 7, verse 5. 7:5. "And the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it." They're going to know it. There's not going to be any confusion. Chapter 10, verse number 2. "What's the purpose of all of this? That you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know I am the Lord." Chapter 14, verse 4. "And I will harden Pharaoh's heart. He will pursue them, but I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know I am the Lord." Drop down to verse 18. "The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Now, on the one level, in our own lives or in the lives of the Egyptians, it's very easy to say, what is God doing? Why is he letting his people be oppressed like this? Why did he allow so-and-so to pass away? Why did he allow major car wreck? Why did he allow whatever in our own lives? And the answer is a lofty answer, not an easy answer, not a flippant answer, not a, you know, slap the card down and make it easy kind of answer. But the answer is God wanted them and us to know he's the Lord. He's in charge. And he's going to do things to affect people so they will respond, "I get it, you're God." Maybe not just you. Maybe it has to do with someone else who's going to look on that set of circumstances and go, "Wow, did you see the way Carissa responded through all that situation? Wow, she's serving an amazing God." Or someone else. You guys with me? Mm-hmm. The tale or the story of the 10 plagues is much more than just the story of 10 horrible things that happened. By the way, kids really get into that story because it's yucky, lies, stuff happening. It's a great story to act out in your home. It's a great story the kids will go find a bunch of flies, bring to the dinner table. It lends itself to some real visualization. As long as you get to the punchline, which is what I just gave you 8 or 9 verses on, was that God intended to make certain that Pharaoh and his people and his own people, Israel, got it. I am the Lord. I'm in charge. You with me? Yeah. All right. Let's go to the Exodus itself.
Sure.
Yes.
I have a question. I was curious about the dates when you were saying that Moses came along in the scene at about, and now you know the dates aren't exact, but it 1525 BC.
Yeah.
But that the pharaohs seem to be like in the 1200 and 1300s BC.
You have come across my first and biggest challenge, and that is to bring various dates together. And from time to time, this is going to happen.
Okay.
I'm going to be working off of one set of dates in my mind, and I have another set of dates in your notes. I'm telling you, especially the dating of the Exodus is very, very difficult. You could spend a week studying it. So thank you for pointing it out. But yeah, I personally think Ramesses II is the one who is the Pharaoh who let him go. And that's probably the key date to start with and work your way back. And if you do that, you're going to have the Exodus in somewhere around 1450. All right, let's go to the Exodus itself. I put a nice chart in your notes that I think will be helpful, I hope. I found this one in a Gospel Light publication. I've got a couple on the slides as well. The one on the slide, this one's kind of a plain Janey one, so let's start with the plain Janey one. They are here in the Delta area of Egypt. Delta, you know, Delta, lots of water, not a lot of land. So, you know, as the Nile comes out and dumps into the Mediterranean, it's got all kinds of fingers here. Who's been to Egypt? Anybody been to Egypt? Okay, so am I saying the truth? It's got all kinds of fingers and so forth. They're here in Egypt, and there's some argument about exactly where they are. This particular one is saying they were in Sukkoth. I don't know for sure, but they're here in Egypt. They're headed to the Promised Land. Okay, so here's our Dead Sea. Everybody got it? All right. So they got to get from here to there. The primary route that should have taken just a couple of days, not a couple, a few days, is to go right across here. It was called the Way of the Philistines, I think, because the Philistine nation was down here at the bottom. So it was a short, no big deal, major trade route. Everybody goes that way, very safe. Lots of outposts still on here to help you for your caravan. Flat, not too hot. We got cool breezes coming off the Mediterranean. This is the preferred way to get into the Promised Land. Instead, they took off south. And here's the second big argument having to do with the Exodus, and that is, which one of the routes did they take? Did they take a more northerly route? Did they take one across the center section, or did they go all the way to the bottom? Most archaeological stuff, most conservative New Testament and Old Testament scholars are buying into the most southerly route. You can make arguments the other way. It's not my point in this study to try to convince you of any of that. But I do believe, personally, that it's the further down. To go from this area to Kadesh Barnea should have been an 11-day trip, okay? It took them about a year, plus or minus, to come down, around, and make it up to Kadesh Barnea. Now, just as an overview, and we're going to pick this apart in a little bit more, Kadesh Barnea is where he sent the 12 spies out. So they got here, and they said, so, is the land really good? Should we move on in? I don't know. Let's send the spies out. And they sent the 12 spies into Canaan, into the Promised Land, to check it out from Kadesh Barnea. So it should have been 11-day little quick jaunt, and instead it's taken them about a year. That's one of the more compelling reasons why I think it's the southern route. The second compelling reason is the Red Sea. And there's some arguments about what was the Red Sea. This is the Gulf of Aqaba right now. This is your Red Sea, and we're going to talk about it in a little minute. So there's kind of a quick and dirty overview. Look at another one here. This one's giving you a slightly different approach. Maybe still the three or four possible routes. The first one across the top. The second one kind of, this is actually telling you some other places that they went and possible routes. The green would be the route that I believe probably happened. One of the big things is they don't know where Mount Sinai is. They're not certain. This particular map is showing you Mount Sinai in the top, up here. Most archaeological folks do not believe that. They believe it's down here in the southern part of the Sinai Peninsula. There are probably some other possible. Yep, there's some more.
Okay.
One in the middle, one on the eastern side.
Why can't they think of that point?
Because they don't have enough archaeological evidence to prove it one way or the other. This particular map is just giving another look, and it was just a little cleaner in terms of where the Red Sea is and whatever. This area right here has a whole series of lakes that I think best approximates what the Red Sea was like. We're going to talk about that in a minute. So I believe that they came here and crossed in this area right here, that the Red Sea is one of these, and they crossed over, went south, wandered around, and made their way back up. Now, the one that's in your notes is a good one to look at. It kind of gives you a sense of the traveling. Look on your notes on page 3 and find Midian. It's on the right-hand side. above what we would call the Gulf of Aqaba. You see it? Okay. That's where Moses went after he killed the Hebrew slave and did his 40 years on the backside of the desert. Now, he's literally on the backside of the desert. He's not just out of town. So he's in Midian, way over there. And you can see on your map, on your page 3, Kadesh Barnea is kind of in the middle, just under the word Desert of Zin. You with me? And on this map, it's telling you where they believe Mount Sinai is in the southern part of the Sinai Peninsula. On the next page, page 4, I found a drawing, a little bit different, but still trying to capture this idea of their moving away from somewhere in the Delta area across a series of seas or lakes and then wandering in Sinai, making their way up to Kadesh Barnea. That's the whole punchline of the Exodus. When they're let go, when he finally lets them go. And one of the neat little stories you shouldn't miss is that God says, by the way, on your way out of town, go ask them for all of their jewelry. And for some reason, they gave it to him. I don't get that. Why in heaven's name would all the Egyptians go, oh, sure, take stuff of real value? But they did. And later, they're going to use that money to be able to finance the building of the tabernacle. So on their way out of town, they take an offering from the Egyptians and steal all their money. They don't steal it. They take it. Chapter 12, then, in your Bible, we're going to see the Exodus itself. Chapter 12, verses 37 to 42 starts off the big wandering. In verse 31, actually, during the night, Pharaoh summons Moses and Aaron and says, up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds, as you have said, and go. And by the way, would you bless me on the way out of town? Yeah. He's got blessing on his mind because there's been the death of the firstborn of everyone in his kingdom, and it kind of got his attention. The flies didn't, the boils didn't, the cattle disease didn't, but when the firstborn of everyone was killed, got his attention. By the way, pause. You know that that's where the concept of the Passover came. When I pass over your house, if the blood is on the doorpost and on the lintels. So the Jewish people, they were told, here comes the death angel. If you don't want the death angel to kill the firstborn of everything in your home, you take the blood and as sacrifice of the lamb, and you place it on the top and the two sides of the door of your home. And when the death angel goes through camp, when he sees the blood, he'll just keep moving on by. Does that sound like a hymn, And I see the blood, I will pass over you. So it is the beginning, the Passover is the beginning there, out of that event that the death angel passed over. What caused him to not exact payment? The blood. In this case, the blood of the lamb. What causes God to not exact payment from you for your sin, for my sin? Blood. It's not the blood on the lintels or on the doorpost. It's the blood applied to my heart by faith, receiving what Jesus has done on the cross. Powerful picture, the Passover. Unbelievable. I think every Christian family ought to do a Seder. You ought to do a Seder. Just take it all in all the rich imagery and fast forward it into Christ. It'll take a little bit of study for you, but it's a fabulous thing to do as a home. Even better, get a Messianic Jew family, a family that is Jewish by culture and by heritage and by family right, that have come to Christ as their Savior, as their Messiah, and go have a Seder with them. Oh, very, very rich. Very rich in imagery. All right, so we've got an Exodus. 600,000 people are trekking. In verse 37, it says, the Israelites journeyed from Ramesses to Sukkoth. They were about 600,000 men on foot, plus women and children. That's where we get the 2, 3, 4 million people. Now, just stop a second. Can you imagine organizing 3 million people? I want you to go in your mind back to the hurricane in New Orleans and the big arena that probably sat 100,000 people. How was the organization going in that arena during that crisis? disastrous. Absolutely disastrous. Now, try imagining organizing 4 million people that are hot, tired, irritated, and running from the bad guy.
With all their jewelry.
Good point. Good point. Okay, the Red Sea. Where was the Red Sea? Well, I've already told you that I believe it's kind of where the crossing arrow is there. The word Red Sea, Yam Suf, means Sea of Reeds, R-E-E-D-S, not red. It means Sea of Reeds. And there are lots of scholarly articles that will pitch where they specifically believe it. Some, as I've said to you, believe it's down here across the Gulf of Aqaba, right here. I don't believe that. I don't think it makes sense. There's another possibility down there. There's another possibility here at the head of what is now called the Red Sea. It's more logical that it happened there. The description of what it was like, the location of a place where there would actually be reeds, because it's named the place of reeds, and so on and so forth. When they get on the other side and the encampment is named, none of those other places work for the name of that encampment. So most conservative scholars believe they crossed somewhere to the north there across the Red Sea. Now, you know the story as well as I do. Moses says, we got a little problem here, Lord. We got mountains on one side, we got desert on the other, and we got Pharaoh and his army thundering in behind. What do we do? And the great passage in our Bible says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And how many times in our own lives when the bottom falls out, there's no apparent recourse, we can't figure out what to do, God's response is stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And he parts the water, the children of Israel march across, and once they get on the other side, safe and sound, water free, in comes Pharaoh and his army, and they are driving chariots. They get in the center of what was the Reed Sea. God brings the walls back down, and they all drowned. So it's a powerful story. I decided to give you just two little excursions here in our notes. One has to do with mountains, and the other has to do with hymns. And Deb's gone, and I can't even impress her, but oh well, we'll tell her later. I wanted you to see about, 10 major mountains that show up in the story of the Israelites. And in our particular story, certainly Mount Sinai shows up. And next week, we're gonna dive into the whole thing of the law, the ceremonial law, the sacrificial law, the Ten Commandments. We're going to just pick it all apart. But Mount Sinai is where Moses goes up and gets the instructions from God. He gets the Ten Commandments. He gets the instructions having to do with the ceremonial law. He gets the instructions on how to do the keeping of all the sacrifices. So Mount Sinai is a very critical location, even if we're not absolutely certain to where it is. And a bunch of the rest of them. You can look these up. Where's Mount Ararat? Why is Mount Ararat important? That's probably where the Ark settled. And where is Mount Ararat? He's in Turkey. It's in Turkey. And so they have excavations to this day up looking for various sites where the Ark would have come to land. Some interesting studies about people that found pieces of wood, acacia wood, that they believe actually came off of the Ark. And the location of the wood is at such a high elevation, it's like, duh, how did it get there? Perhaps the entire face of the universe was covered with water. Maybe. But fun stuff to look at. But Mount Ararat, Mount Carmel, where Elijah is going to do his thing, we'll show you that. Mount Ebal. Ebal and Gerizim are two fascinating mountains. The children of Israel marched through. They're in the middle of Canaan. And one was called the Mountain of Blessing, and the other is called the Mountain of Curses. And the whole point was God was trying to tell the children of Israel, you do it my way, you get blessings. You do it your way, you're going to get curses. And so two mountains marching through gave them the visual. Mount Gilboa, that's where Solomon and his sons were killed. Mount Hermon, that's to the very north of Israel, and lots of important things there. Mount Lebanon, the mount we call Mount Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, and we'll spend a lot of time on that when we get into Jerusalem. Mount Pisgah, that's where Moses gets to peek into the Promised Land, but he doesn't get to go in. It's on the northern part, here. This is the Dead Sea. They're going to march up this way when they finally get to go in. and they come over on this side, and he's on this side of the Dead Sea, peering in to Israel, to Canaan, and God is going to not allow him to go in. He gets to look, remember, because he was supposed to speak, and instead he's smacked. Pisgah, and then Mount Sinai we're talking about. So some mountains for you to pay attention to. And then I just wanted to say a word about the place of music in our Bible. It shows up big in the story of Exodus. In Exodus 15, turn over just a little bit, after they get through the Red Sea on dry land, verse 31 says, when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. And it is an amazing song. Miriam apparently was a gifted singer, also dancer. And this is one of the key places in our Bible where music is shown as such an important part of their response to God's graciousness to them. Which, you know, in our church services, you know, we have three songs and then we take the offering, and we have two songs and then we make announcements, and then we have one song, and at the end we sing two songs and we leave. I sometimes go, could we mix this up a little just so I'm not on autopilot? Because music in the Bible was an expression of people's hearts. Sadness, great joy, honoring God, and in this case, a tremendous statement of God's victory for them. And then I gave you several other places where song was a key part. I'll let you look that up. Now that's going to get us to their meeting, the camp. That's good old Ramses. I want to show you what it looked like when they were camping. That's what the Sinai Peninsula looks like. Lovely area. One more picture. Yeah, that's an oasis. That's a good, that's a nice section of town. They're stomping around for about a year between the time they leave in the Exodus and the time they get to Kadesh Barnea. So what are they doing when they camp? Back to my 3-4 million people, how does God organize them so that they can make their way through the Sinai Peninsula and that kind of area? And I gave you two little charts, since I'm a chart kind of person. The first one was to show you how they camped, so and also to show you how they would move out. So the little square on the left-hand side is how they would actually camp. When they got to a place and stopped, remember, what made them go and what made them stop? Pillar of fire by night and a cloud of instruction during the day. Cloud moves, they move. Pillar of fire moves, they move. Pillar of fire stop, they stop. When they stop, this is how they camped. With the tabernacle in the center, of course they don't have the tabernacle yet. He's got to go up on Mount Sinai and come down, and then they got to start building it. That's next week's lesson. But when it is there, the tabernacle's in the center, and then the 12 tribes. Do you recognize the names of the 12 tribes? Mm-hmm. Who are they? Sons. Jacob's sons, right? Okay, there are two grandsons here. There are two sons missing, and in their place there are two grandsons. Extra star, Monica, say nothing. Extra star, if someone else can tell me, who are the two grandsons? Ephraim and Manasseh, and they are replacing, all right, Monica.
Levi
and Joseph. Joseph's the father of Manasseh and Ephraim. And the Levites are responsible for caring for the tabernacle. So they're all hanging out around the tabernacle. But here are the 12 tribes. This is how they camp. So, flashback to New Orleans and chaos. God is a God of order. 1 Corinthians 14, he says, he's not a God of disorder. Now, he's not obsessive compulsive like some of us, myself included. He's not that. But he is a God of order. And so when they're marching, 3 million people, and they stop, this is how they stop. They camp. There's order. There's structure. There's communication. They know what's going on. And then the one on the right-hand side of that, when they start to march, the following of the cloud or the pillar, this is how they march. Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun were in the front. In the very front, the Levites carried the ark. And then the tabernacle was carried behind those three tribes. Then the next tribe, can you see where I am right here? This is our marching. This is how we camped. This is how we march. With me? Camp, march. March, camp. Okay. When they're marching, then the Gershonites and the Merianites, they carry the tabernacle, then Reuben, Simeon, and Gad. And then the Kohathites are going to carry the tabernacle of furnishings. That's all the coverings and everything else that goes in it. And then here comes Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin, and behind Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. So there's an order for where they, how they camp, and there's an order for how they march. Yes, ma'am.
Who are the Gershonites, Merianites?
We'll get to that next week. Hold that thought. They are sub, a short answer is they're subgroups within the Levites who have responsibility about the tabernacle. Now, the last chart that I had on page 7 for you is just to give you a sense in terms of direction how these were divided up, and it gives you a little sense of the numbers of people. We don't know these for absolute fact, but it does give you some sense. So on the camping on the north, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, 186,000 people. Pretty good sized group.
Is that just the men?
I'm not sure if those numbers are where those numbers are coming. I'm going to bet they're men only. I stole this chart out of Nelson's book of maps and charts, so I'd have to look it up.
Yeah, we're not to the millions.
Yeah, we're not to the millions, so it's got to be men. Now, the thing is, if they're marching, and that's how they're marching, that's how they're camping, they're going to get to a place called Kadesh Barnea. And I want you to turn to Numbers 13, and this is your homework assignment this week, is to study Numbers 13. So go there with me just for a minute.
That's another homework.
Yeah, lots of homework. There's no homework in this class. None. No homework. No test and no quizzes. I lie. Numbers 13. They're going to get to Kadesh Barnea. Let's remind you of Kadesh Barnea. Okay, Kadesh Barnea. So they get there. Should have been an 11-day trek according to Deuteronomy. What is it, 1-2? Yeah, Deuteronomy 1-2. Should have been an 11-day trek. Straight across. Well, wasn't 11 days. Took them about a year. So they get up to Kadesh Barnea, and they're ready now to come on into Canaan. Now remember, people live here. The Canaanites live here. The Gershites, the Perizzites, the Hittites, the Ammonites, the all those Ite boys. They're all living in Canaan, and they don't want to give up the land. You know, the Israelites left. When they went down to meet with Joseph, when the boys, Jacob's boys said, oh, we're all starving to death, let's go to Egypt. They left, and they gave up their land. They gave up their homesteads. So the people who did live there, they've moved in. So now when the Israelites get to Kadesh Barnea, and they're ready to go back into Canaan and get a portion of the land for themselves, they need to check it out. Who's there? Are they big guys, bad guys? Are they going to like us? Not going to like us? Can we move in next door? Are they going to let us have access to wells? How about water? Are we going to be, you know, we're going to the north, we're going to the south, we're going to the middle? We're going on this side of the Jordan, we're going on that side of the Jordan. So in chapter 13, the Lord said to Moses, send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. Oh, I'm sure those that were in Canaan really liked that plan. Really liked that plan. Parenthetical comment. This is one that gets me in trouble too, so I'll say it anyway. In our culture, we have a tendency to appropriately honor Israel, because the Bible says very clearly, those who honor Israel will be blessed, and those who don't, don't. But we have a tendency to really look down on the Palestinian groups. How could they? They're taking over the land of Israel. Now imagine 1949, when the United Nations says to the dispersed nation of Israel, oh, you need a place to live. We're going to give you this little chunk here. Was no one living there when that happened? Who was living there? The Palestinians. And so, I mean, in a modern cultural scenario, can you imagine the reaction of the Palestinians when the United Nations says, oh, okay, you have 6 million right here, just come right on in and take it over. I'm not commenting good, bad, indifferent reactions, all the geopolitical, economic issues. I'm just saying, when they got to Kadesh Barnea, the Canaanites were not real thrilled. So he says, go on in, He sent them out from the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders. Now note this, all of them were leaders. These are the cream of the crop that are going in to do the spying out. And he actually names them. That's how important they were. And so they go in and they explore the land. Verse 17, when Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, go up to the Negev, that's the low part, and then go to the hill country, that's the high part. See what the land is like, whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or is it bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they walled or fortified? What's the soil like? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees in it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit. It was the season for the first ripe grapes. So they went up and they explored the land from the desert of Zin as far as Rebo, towards Lebo Hamath. They went up through the Negev, came to Hebron. Hebron's in the very north. And then they went to all these other places. When they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. And two of them carried it on a pole. What size was the grapes? Grapes! We got a pole and it takes two men to carry one single cluster of grapes. That's pretty good grapes. So at the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. Now, I know you know the story, but be real here for a minute. They've been off trugging through, you know, the land. They're bringing back some of the fruit. They've seen everything that there was there, including all the people that live there, fortified cities, organized towns, not available land. It's all owned by someone else. Somebody's controlling it. Water sources are controlled. And they come back and they give their report. When they came back, verse 26, to Moses and Aaron, the whole Israelite community, there they reported to them and to the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land to which you sent us. It does flow with milk and honey. Here are its fruits. Now if they'd have stopped right there, they're in good shape. It flows with milk and honey. It's rich. The soil is rich. And we know from modern day understanding of Israel, the center section is one of the most fertile areas of agricultural growth in the world. They produce more fruit and vegetables in that center section per square hectare or whatever it is than many, many other places in the world. It's very fertile. So the report is, yeah, flows with milk and honey. Lots of good stuff. But, buts get us in trouble. But, the people who live there, they're powerful. And the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. Descendants of Anak are giants. These are really tall people. You know? And then they start nailing them, naming them. The Amalekites, they live in the Negev, and the Hittites. Oh, man, the Hittites, oh, they're horrible. The Jebusites, oh, my goodness, and the Amorites. And the Canaanites, they're everywhere. Verse 30. Then Caleb, one of the two that went, silenced the people before Moses. Now, wait a minute. Remember, all 12 of them were leaders. Leaders. Cream of the crop. Those are the people who didn't make poor choices along the way because they were selected as leaders. Anyway, Moses stands up and says, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. But
Caleb said that.
Caleb, rather. Did I say Moses?
Yes.
Caleb. Verse 31, here's another but the men who had gone up with him, we cannot attack these people. They're stronger than we are. And they spread out among the Israelites a bad report about the land that they had explored. They said the land was explored, that we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. All the people, come on. The descendants of Anak were, but all the people. We saw the Nephilim. Here's another group, the descendants of Anak. These are the tall dudes. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them. They all thought we were just little shrimpies. Chapter 14, verse 1. That night all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled again against Moses and Aaron. The whole assembly said, if we only died in Egypt or in this wilderness, why is the Lord bringing us into this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and our children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it have been better for us to go back to Egypt? And then their crowning thought, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Oh yeah, real smart move. Yes.
Was Moses wrong to send people out?
Nope.
To scout it? No,
nope.
The wrong
part is the 10 of them came back with the view of what was bad rather than their view of the two who said, yeah, there's giants in the land, but our God, he's capable. It's like anything in yours and my life. that looks like a giant. We can either look at it and say, with the Lord's help, we can overcome this, or we can say, that is an awful, horrible, terrible thing. It's a matter of perspective as it relates to the Lord. In fact, that's what I wanted to leave this lesson with. In difficult times, God leads his people, and he leads them for a purpose. For a purpose. Why is he leading them ultimately into the promised land? For a purpose. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 8, and we'll close with this thought. Deuteronomy 8. 8:2. He says, I want you to be careful, follow every command that I've given you so that you can live and increase and enter and possess the land that God promised you. Verse 2, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. That is exactly why challenges occur in my life today. It's not that he doesn't have an intention of leading me in the wilderness. He very much does. But he wants to, A, humble me, to test me, to see whether or not I'm going to keep obeying him. Or do I bail? At the first sign of difficulty, do I go, forget this serving the Lord thing. Let's go eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die. If God isn't who he says he is, then we all should be drug addicts. That's on tape. Can't believe I just said that. We should. Why not? Why not? But if God is who he says he is, and he is, then we need to look to him for sustenance when there are difficult times. Psalm 139, verse 10, I put it on your notes. Even there, that is the wilderness of their lives or ours, your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. That's the takeaway from the first part of the Exodus. Let's pray together. That's Psalm 139:10. Let's pray together. Lord, there is so much in this story of them getting out of Egypt and culminating in their spying out the land and yet being too fearful to follow you. So many times in my own life, I have seen the giants rather than seeing the size of the fruit. And I freaked. And I come running back. And instead of giving the report I should have, I give a report, even if it's just to myself, that there's giants in the land. And Lord, there are giants in my land and in the land of everyone within the sound of my voice. But what we need to remember is that you are going to lead us with a purpose to humble us, sometimes to test us, and often just to show your glory. So we trust you, just as the children of Israel should have. They're not gonna, and it's gonna cost them another 40 years of wandering. And it costs us too. So Father, this week, I pray we choose to follow. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.